Hebrews chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. My New Year's resolution was to keep teaching the Bible, so no special message or topic this morning. We're just going to continue our study through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, solid food is the title of the message. As a general rule, it seems that most people like babies. If you don't raise your hand or anything. We don't want to have to judge you. That's kind of weird. But most people like babies. You might not like taking care of a baby. You might not like staying up late at night and getting up early in the morning and diaper changes and all of those things. But as a general rule, you place a baby in the middle of a room. That's a source of entertainment right there. That's like better than a TV show that you could watch. Just the little things they say, the little things they do. We're all generally pretty impressed with the words that, you know, they can come up with, all of the first times, the first time they crawl, the first time they stand up, the first time they take a step, all very cute, all very impressive, and we just kind of love it. There comes a point, it's hard to define exactly when, there comes a point, though, where it stops being cute, it stops being impressive. And I don't mean that little kids don't do anything cute. Of course, they do in their little kid way. But when a little kid is doing something like a baby, we're suddenly not all that impressed. Like, oh, big deal, you stood up, you know. Okay, now get into the kitchen and do the dishes. You know, so we're not always impressed by the little things. You know, it's one thing when an eight-month-old is doing the goo-goo, gaga stuff and food dripping from their face. When an eight-year-old is doing it, it's like, what's the matter with you, dude? Like, grow up already. You're acting like a baby. Stop acting like a little baby. You're throwing a fit, not getting your way. Grow up a little bit. That's maybe something that you've said to your kids or something like that. I think the same can be true spiritually. There's something cute about a baby Christian. There's something cute about somebody who's just coming to faith in Jesus and they're kind of stumbling around. And they're figuring things out. And maybe they didn't grow up in the church. Maybe they didn't grow up with a whole lot of knowledge of the Bible and what it has to say. And they're just kind of stumbling around and not exactly sure. And so they heard somewhere that they're supposed to read their Bible. And they're kind of doing this thing. And they flip through and they're like, okay, Deuteronomy 32. That sounds good. And they just start reading that. And they do all of the things that a baby Christian does. And there's a time. There's a season for that. But there comes a point where it stops being cute. There comes a point where it's time to grow up spiritually. That's a lot of what the Corinthian letter was all about when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It was corrective. It was a church that was acting childish, that was acting kind of like a baby, even though they should have been much further along. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, that the Apostle Paul, he tells them, listen, you need to be brave. And that word brave in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, it means mature. You need to be mature. I like the way that the ESV puts it. It translates that same word, act like men. Act like a woman of faith. Act like a grown adult spiritually is the idea. There comes a point where, okay, you aren't a baby Christian anymore. You have the Word of God. You do have a basic understanding of what it means and how it applies. It's not a lack of information. It's just, are you really listening? Are you really receiving? Are you really responding to these things in the way that you should? And that's kind of where we're at now in the book of Hebrews. As we get into chapter 5, we get this idea that the author, he really wants to take this deep dive into the idea that Jesus is our high priest and all that that means and the qualifications and why that's important and the line of Aaron and the line that the Messiah was going to be from. And he wants to get into all of these details, but eventually he's going to have to stop and say, but you know, part of the problem is I have more to say. There's more that I want to explain, but part of the problem is you've become dull of hearing. It's like you're not really listening. Part of the problem is you're kind of stuck in this place, and I can't really continue to talk about everything that I want to talk about because we have to once again go over some of the very basic principles, things that you should already know, things that you should be able to teach other people about, now I have to once again explain to you. You should have moved on to solid food, but you're stuck in the past with your phone ringing in church and it's really embarrassing. No, I'm just kidding. It happens, you know? Happens every, there it is. Oh, it's one of those too where you can't find it. It's like somebody, please just end it, you know, end the embarrassment. You know, in 2026, you know, it's time to grow up spiritually. It's time to silence our phone. I'm just kidding. It's happened to me. It's horrible. You should have moved on to solid food, he says, but instead you're still drinking milk, like a baby. Babies drink milk, and you should have moved on to solid food at this point, but for some reason you're just sort of not growing the way that you should be spiritually. You've become dull of hearing. You need to move on to solid food. You need to move on to the meat of God's word. Now, I want to be careful here because some of the things that we're talking about this morning, you know, it gets a little heady. It gets a little complicated. I'm talking about the Levitical priesthood and the line of Aaron, and we're going to talk about the order of Melchizedek, and we're talking about some complicated things. So I don't want to necessarily give the impression that the meat of God's word is intellectual in nature, that the meat of God's word is, oh, it's these deep, complicated things that not everybody understands, because sometimes people act like that. Sometimes people say, oh, I don't like that church. You know, they're always talking about the love of God. They're always talking about the goodness of God. They're always talking about these basic things. You know, I want the meat. And what they mean by meat is, I want someone who's going to stroke my intellect. I want someone who's going to fill me with a lot of head knowledge. I want to be this little Bible scholar that goes around judging other people. I don't know that that's the meat. I don't know that God's all that impressed with some of those things. Nothing wrong with study. Nothing wrong with digging into some books and language and history and context and all of those things. But that's not necessarily the meat that we're talking about here. In John chapter 4, Jesus was fasting from food, and the disciples didn't know that he was doing that. And so they went to go get some lunch, and they bring some food back to Jesus, and they're trying to give it to him. And he's refusing, and they don't understand why. And then eventually he says, well, I've got food that you don't know about. And that puzzled them, and they thought, well, what happened? Did he, you know, get a Big Mac or something? Did Uber Eats go? How did he get food? What is he talking about? And Jesus says, no, my food, my meat, is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus said the meat is knowing God's will and doing it. So it doesn't necessarily have to be this high and lofty, intellectual, complicated subject. It's just, God, what have you said? What does that mean? How does it apply? Now I'm going to go do it. I'm going to go live it. I'm going to go experience it. That's the meat of God's word. And when you think about the book of Hebrews, you see, that's the whole issue. Here, the warning, the danger that they could potentially fall into, it's Hebrews, these are Jewish believers. The danger would be to be stuck in their old way of doing things, to be stuck under the law and their old traditions, that here they've been brought out of Egypt. But the warning is, well, don't just wander in the wilderness, though. You need to enter into the promised land. You need to enter into God's rest. You need to enter into all that God has for you. And the danger is that they would just continue kind of drifting and wondering. And now because they're dull of hearing, because they have the head knowledge, but are they really listening? Are they really responding to what God has them, wants them to do? And so for that reason, he says, you're still on milk when you should be on solid food. You need to take God's word and not just hear it, not just have a head knowledge of it, but live it, respond to it, be obedient to it, allow him to do the full work that he desires to do. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'll read these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, of course, we've been talking about this office of the high priest for the last few weeks, so we won't spend a whole lot of time here. But this is the role, this is the responsibility of the high priest. He's to represent the people before God. God created a system in which they don't deal with him directly. They go through the high priest as a mediator, and he would offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest would oversee all of that sacrificial system, and he would offer both gifts and sacrifices. So not everything that was being offered to the Lord was an animal sacrifice. That was part of it. An animal sacrifice where blood had to be shed. And of course, all of the animal sacrifices was really pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. That this idea that something pure, something innocent, something spotless had to suffer, had to die, blood had to be shed in order to cover sin. That concept laid so heavily, that foundation in the Old Covenant, of course, then fulfilled in Jesus. He is the pure, spotless Lamb. He was without sin, and he took the punishment that we deserve. He became a sacrifice for us. So one of the things that the high priest would oversee is those animal sacrifices. But notice it says that he would offer both sacrifices and gifts. Gifts could include things like grain, like oil, like wine. These were thank offerings. These were ways for where people would acknowledge, everything that we have, God, is from you. All of our provision. I didn't just go out and acquire all of these things. God, you've blessed me with this. You've given me everything. And so now I'm just giving back a portion. I'm just acknowledging that. And I'm showing my thanks. I'm showing my appreciation. And of course, it's a step of faith. It's a step of obedience. It's an act of worship. God, this is all from you, and I'm just giving back to you what you've already blessed me with. And a high priest, he's in charge of overseeing all of those things. And it says in verse 2 that he could have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. He could have compassion. Gentleness is the idea that God created a system where the people go to this high priest and he's compassionate and gentle. At least he's supposed to be. I don't know if every high priest perfectly fulfilled that role. Maybe some were a little harsher than others. But God's order, God's design was that the high priest, the one that the people would have to come to, is that he would be compassionate. He would be gentle. And it just made me think of how good God is to us, how kind he is when he doesn't have to be. He could have created any system that he wanted to. It could have been, and maybe there's a part of us that would even make sense, it could have been that the high priest was really judgy, was really overbearing. It could have been that the high priest was this overbearing, harsh judge with a rod in one hand and a whip in the other, and you have to come before him, and he kind of grills you. Okay, how was your week? What'd you do this week? And what went on? What sin is there to repent of? And he just kind of beat you until you paid the price for all of those things. That could have been the system that God created, but instead, he creates the high priest. No, the order, the design is supposed to be that he's compassionate, that he's gentle, that he's sympathetic, that he understands, he can relate, he can connect with the people, he cares about them, he's ministering for them. The high priest would go around, and of course we know that he would have on his breastplate, he would have these stones on his chest and on his shoulders, and on these stones were engraved the names of the 12 tribes. And so as he's ministering in the temple, he's literally carrying around the names that would represent all of the people. And where are they? They're on his chest, close to his heart. They're on his shoulders. He's carrying them with him as he ministers in the temple. Now, again, I don't know how perfect the high priest was in fulfilling that role, but what a picture that is of Jesus, our great high priest, who is compassionate, who is gentle. He has all power, all authority. If there was ever somebody who could be harsh and judgmental, but he has compassion, he's gentle, he keeps us close to his heart, he carries us on his shoulders. This was God's order, this was God's design for the high priest, that he could be gracious, that he could be compassionate and gentle on those who were ignorant and going astray. He could be compassionate on those who are sinning knowingly and sinning unknowingly. Maybe some are ignorant. Maybe some were breaking God's laws and God's commands and they didn't even realize it. And others were crossing the line and they knew exactly what they were doing. Whatever the case, the high priest was supposed to be somebody who could be gentle and compassionate on both and could be sympathetic and could be serving the people and could recognize his own weakness. It says there in verse 3, he had to offer sacrifices for himself as well as the people. And that was a reminder to everybody that he wasn't perfect. He had his own issues that he had to deal with, and he could relate, he could connect, he could be sympathetic to the people. And it says in verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so the high priest, he wasn't self-appointed, wasn't self-proclaimed. He had to be a direct descendant of Aaron, and it would typically be the oldest. The oldest male would be the high priest, unless there was some reason that would disqualify him, and that was the person that was appointed by God. That was his order. That was his design. Here's what the office entails. Here's how the high priest should be. Here's the qualifications that he must meet. This is God's order. It's God's design. Every once in a while in the Bible, there was an example of somebody who would try to challenge that order, and it never ended well. And as a general rule, whether we're talking about the high priest or we're talking about any subject, when it comes to God's order and design, you don't want to mess with it. You mess with God's order and God's design, probably bad things are going to happen. That's true of a man, it's true of a woman, it's true of a husband, it's true of a wife, it's true of a family. There's an order, there's a design. You mess with that design, bad things happen. And we see a couple examples of that as it relates to the high priest and the role of the priest in among the children of Israel. A few examples where that gets challenged. One is in Numbers chapter 16. There's a man named Korah, and he leads a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron and the priesthood. And he establishes this idea. He gets a group of guys together, and what he comes up with, his basic argument, is probably one that we can understand and relate to a little bit. His basic argument, as he gathers all these guys together, and he says, hey, we're spiritual too. You know, it's not just Aaron. It's not just Moses. You know, we could be the leaders. We could be doing those things. Why are they so special? You know, we could be able to fulfill that same role. And of course, to a degree, there's a point there. Because it's really not that Moses and Aaron are so special. It's just that God called them. You see, it's not really about the person. It's about God and who he calls. And in your life and in my life, that's the real issue that we have to deal with. I don't know. I don't know if you've ever looked at me and thought, James doesn't seem so special. I'm pretty sure I could do what he could do. I guarantee you, I'm not special, and that's not it. But see, it's a matter of what has God called you to do? Because when God calls you to do something, you see, it's about him. It's not about how gifted and how great and how wonderful you are. If God calls you to do something, that means it's his power, it's his resources. That means he's the one moving and working. If God didn't call you to do that, that means it is all you. And that's where it can end very bad. It can end very tragic. That happened to Korah and those he led a rebellion with. There was a great earthquake and they were swallowed up in it. So God answered that situation. You know, he wasn't called. you had King Saul, who tried to offer sacrifices, and he wasn't supposed to do that. And as a result, God took his kingdom from him. Something very interesting there for King Saul, because we kind of see it as all inevitable and okay, well, it was going to go to David and God had this other plan, and he did, and God knew what was going to happen. But what God said to King Saul was, God was going to give you this great kingdom, but because you did this, the kingdom's going to be taken from you. Our choices, our decisions matter. Sometimes we just kind of act like, oh, it all works out in the end. You know, and God knew that we were going to mess up and do all these things. There's God's mercy, there's God's grace, there's God's forgiveness, but there can be consequences that you have to deal with. Our choices, our decisions matter. And Saul, he got out of line, he crossed a line that he shouldn't have, and God said, okay, well, I'm going to take this kingdom from you now as a result. Much later, King Uzziah had a similar problem. He was a good king. He was a godly king. He reigned for a long time. And towards the end of his reign, King Uzziah, lifted up in pride, went into the temple to offer sacrifices, and he was struck with leprosy on the spot and eventually died. So God's order, God's design, there's a strong case that you can make. Don't mess with it. Don't mess with God's order. Don't mess with God's design. What has God called you to do? That's what you should be focused on, not what he's called somebody else to do. And you're following after the Lord and you're honoring him and his word. And of course, specifically as it relates to the priest and the high priest, this is speaking of Jesus. It's speaking of his ministry to us. And so that was something that God took very seriously. It says in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the high priest was appointed by God. He didn't lobby for it. He didn't pressure people to vote him in. He's appointed by God, and Jesus was appointed by God as high priest. Here the author quotes a couple different passages, one from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, that's a messianic psalm. We know that it is. Psalm 2 is the one that starts off by saying, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The rulers of the world, they set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed. That gets quoted in the book of Acts, applied to Jesus and what he went through and his trial and the crucifixion and all of those things, the nations raging and plotting this vain thing. But Psalm 2 also talks about the Messiah who's going to rule and reign the nations with the rod of iron. Psalm 2 ends with talking about the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled. And so you're just sort of left to kind of wonder, who is this Messiah? Who is this Son who's going to rule and reign, this Son that is begotten, that the nations are going to rage and they're going to plot against, but he's going to be victorious. And then it's in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that we get, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, we've talked a little bit before in our study through the book of Hebrews about that word begotten and what it means, specifically how it could relate to Jesus, because he's the begotten son of the Father. Begotten can speak of a likeness, of an equality, of a oneness, and of course all of those things are true of Jesus. Begotten usually has the idea of birth. Now, Jesus wasn't born in the sense that at one point he didn't exist, and then at another point he did. Of course, Jesus has always existed. In John chapter 1, it says that in the beginning, Jesus was already there. He was already in existence. He's always been God the Son, but he was born into our world. And so today I have begotten you. You could see that as Jesus being born into this world to take on a human body, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross. But you could also see today I have begotten you as his new birth after the resurrection. Because here it's specifically tied to Jesus being our high priest, And that began after the cross, after his death and resurrection. He offered the sacrifice. He ascends into heaven. He's received and accepted by God. And so the resurrection validates his life and his ministry. The resurrection proves that he was holy, that he was righteous, that the sacrifice that he offered, he didn't offer for himself, as the earthly high priest would have to do. The sacrifice that he made wasn't for himself, it was for all of us. It was for sinful humanity. The resurrection validates that. And so today I have begotten you, could be speaking of the resurrection and Jesus being our high priest. But then he also quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, where he says that he'll be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Psalm 110 is also a messianic psalm, and it's understood as such. Psalm 110, that's the one that starts off in verses 1 and 2 by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Of course, that's a very interesting way, very interesting language to start that psalm with. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord Yahweh God said to my Lord, my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so you're kind of left to wonder, well, how is Yahweh God speaking to someone else that would still be called Lord and master, who's going to rule over the nations? Until, of course, you understand God the Father, God the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then it's in Psalm 110, verse 4, that says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, perhaps a question that you haven't been asking yourself as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, and we've established this idea that Jesus is our great high priest, maybe a question you haven't been asking yourself is, how could Jesus be a high priest if he's not a direct descendant of Aaron? And Jesus wasn't a direct descendant of Aaron. Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So how could someone from the tribe of Judah be a high priest? Well, Psalm 110, a clear messianic psalm, and would be generally understood that way, says that he's going to be a high priest, not according to the line of Aaron, but according to the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest that shows up in Genesis chapter 14 and has some interaction with Abraham. And we'll talk a little bit more about Melchizedek and that priesthood, that line that's established, the connection with Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. That's where he goes into more detail there. So I won't spend a whole lot of time talking about it now because we'll eventually get there in chapter 7. The reason there's a gap, the reason he brings it up in chapter 5 and then doesn't get to the full explanation till chapter 7 is kind of what we've been talking about, was it's where they were at. He says, I have more to say, I have more to explain, but you're not ready to receive it all right now. But in speaking of Jesus being our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, it says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So it says that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, while he was here on earth, how he offered up prayers and supplications. And we know that that was a regular habit of Jesus, to find time to be alone with the Father. And listen, you want to find time to be alone with him in prayer. You can pray all the time. You can pray without ceasing. As a matter of fact, I recommend that you do that. But you should find time to be alone with him. You should find that time. Jesus, it wasn't easy. It's not like the day just presented it. Sometimes he'd have to get up very early. Sometimes he would have to stay up very late, but he would find time, whether it was in the middle of the day, he would find time to be alone with the Father in prayer. That was just a part of his life. I think one of the more insightful observations that the disciples made was Jesus' prayer life and the significance of it. The only time in the Gospels where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, teach us how to do that, it's teach us how to pray. And I don't think that was them missing the mark. I don't think, you know, they should have said, hey, teach us how to walk on water. That was pretty good. Teach us how to feed the multitudes. That could come in handy. I've got a big family. They eat a lot. You know, no, they say, teach us how to pray. And I think it was insightful because they were able to observe it's this connection that he has to heaven. It's this relationship that he has with the Father. His whole life seems to be flowing out of that. I think it was very insightful that they come to Jesus and they say, teach us how to do that. Teach us how to pray. And so Jesus, we know it was his habit. It was his routine to do that. And yet here in Hebrews 5, when it says that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he learned obedience through suffering, that seems to be specifically talking about the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's in that olive press. He's in that extreme pressure-filled moment where all of this weight is coming down on him and the cross is just ahead of him. And of course, it's the reason that he came. And he knows that. He knows that his whole point in being born was to lead him down this very specific road to the cross. That's what he was here for. It's what he signed up for. It's what he came to do. It's always been the plan. The book of Revelation says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always his plan. Got to save humanity. I'm going to glorify my Father. I'm going to lay my life down willingly. Jesus said, no one takes it from me. I'm laying it down willingly. And yet there he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's this battle that's going on as he's praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of God's wrath that's about to be poured out upon him on the cross. He says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He knows that's what he's there for. And he wants to glorify the Father, and he wants to save all of us. And yet at the same time, he's God the Son. He's always been in perfect fellowship with God the Father. And so there's this battle. Because somehow, some way, and it's hard to explain theologically, somehow, some way, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That sin was going to be placed upon him, and somehow, some way, he would experience separation from the Father, which has never happened in eternity past. That he would stand in that place of judgment. That he would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes we dramatically might say that. David dramatically said it. Jesus is the only one who could legitimately say it. Why have you forsaken me? I'm your son. I'm innocent. I'm pure. You've turned your back on me. That is the olive press. That is the weight that was on him. That he's sweating drops of blood and he's praying. And three times, if it's possible, let this cup pass for me. And of course, three times the silent answer is there's no other way. There's no other possibility. There's no other means of salvation. And so the Father heard his prayer, and this is his son that he loves and that he cares about, and yet this is the plan. This is the road. It's marked with suffering, and it says that he learned this obedience through suffering. It says that through this experience, he learned obedience as he suffered and as he cried out to the Father. He experientially went through it for us, suffered, but was obedient. And of course, there is power in that. And it's not anything that we like thinking about or talking about. We don't like thinking about our suffering and good things that can come out of it. But there is something powerful in our suffering when we don't understand, when what God is asking us to do is kind of contrary to what we want to do and what we think should happen. And in those moments when we can bow down and obey and worship and put him first and say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Oh, there's power in it. And when Jesus did that, when Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That as a result of Jesus being obedient to the point of death, he becomes the author of eternal salvation and makes that a possibility for each and every one of us. Called by God as high priest, he says, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then look at what he says here in verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says, I have much more to say on the subject. I'd like to give you further explanation, but you're really not ready because you've become dull of hearing. Your lack of spiritual maturity. And really, I don't think they would have thought of themselves that way. I don't think they would have thought of themselves as, oh, we're not interested in God's word and what he has to say. But because they were stuck in a rut, because there was perhaps a temptation to not, you know, ruffle any feathers, to not rock the boat, hey, let's just kind of stick with the traditions that we're used to and kind of get along with everybody else, and we'll kind of fall back under our old way of thinking, because that was a little more comfortable for them. Well, now they've kind of turned their ears off spiritually. Now they've kind of tuned out to what God has to say. And so he says, I have more that I would like to share with you, but you've become dull of hearing. It's not that you can't hear. It's not that you can't understand. You won't hear. You won't understand. And that's a dangerous place to be when we're not really listening to the word of God. It says that whoever is spiritually immature, they're unskilled in his word. It doesn't mean they don't know it. Doesn't mean that they don't have a head knowledge of it. But they're not living it. They're not applying it. And so it's just falling on deaf ears, so to speak. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Someone who's not really interested in what God has to say to them still tries to pray, still tries to pretend like they're a religious, spiritual person. The Bible says their prayer is kind of like an abomination because they're not interested in having a conversation. They just want to tell God what they want, and they're not really interested in what he would have to say. Jesus warned of having dull ears and not really listening to God's word. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said this, and then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Jesus said, some people don't really want to know. They don't really want to hear. You would think, well, everybody would want to be healed, but not everybody wants to change. Not everybody wants to surrender. And so there's some people who would rather stay in the state that they're in, and they're not really interested in what God has to say, and it's like they're closing their own eyes. They're closing their own ears. Jesus says to the disciples, blessed are you, because you actually are seeing with your eyes and you're hearing with your ears. But that's something that we want to hold on to. That's something that we don't want to just assume because, well, I made a decision years ago to do that. That every day, Lord, would you open up my eyes? Would you help me to see? I don't want to be unskilled in your word. And that's not just a matter of knowing all of it and having it in my head. I want to live it. I want to apply it. I want to make sure that I hear your voice. And so would you open up my eyes that I could see? Would you open up my ears that I could hear? He says in verse 12, some of you, you should be teachers. You should be explaining these things to people by now. And I don't think that necessarily means that you should all be pastor teachers. You should all have that office. But you should be able to explain the basics. We're all called to make disciples. We're not necessarily all called to be a pastor. The book of James says not many of you should desire to be teachers, knowing that teachers will be held to a stricter judgment. But we're all called to make disciples. We're all called to be able to explain the basics. But this writer of Hebrews says, but instead, I have to once again explain these very basic things to you. Now again, as he is calling them deeper, as he's calling them to move past the milk to the meat, again, he's not calling them away from some of those basic, wonderful truths that you first discover when you come to know the Lord. He's not saying you need to move past those things. He's not telling people, oh, you know, the love of God, that's really basic and you need to move past it. Oh, no, the love of God is deep and it is rich. And there's a prayer in Ephesians that says that we would know its height and its depth and its breadth and its width, that we would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. There's so much that we can fill in. We might have this basic understanding of God's love. There's so much that we could fill into that. So he's not saying you need to move past those things, because there is something innocent and pure and powerful about the relationship that you had with Jesus right from the very beginning. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, as Jesus is writing to the church of Ephesus, this church that was mature and doing really well, but he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, you've left your first love. So there's something pure, there's something powerful about that basic understanding, that basic knowledge of who God is and the love that he has for you, the love that he has for the world, that you never really move past. But the point simply here is you're not growing, you're not maturing, and it's not because of lack of information. It's not because nobody's explained these things to you. You're not listening. You're not growing. And so the Bible has a way, in the most gracious kind way, to just tell us, you got to grow up. You got to mature. You got to put these things into practice. What's the holdup? You know God's word. You know what it means. You know how it applies. Why aren't you responding to it? And we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about someone who can do all of those things all the time perfectly. But growing and thriving in your relationship with Jesus, where he's taking you further, where he's taking you deeper, grounded in the word of God. I don't want to be unskilled in his word. And that's not just a head knowledge. That is an experiential knowledge. That is putting it into practice. I don't want to be a hearer of the word only and not a doer, deceiving myself like the book of James talks about. And so it's allowing the Lord to be able to share those things with us. And we talked about the word of God being this double-edged sword that pierces into our hearts. And we don't always like to hear, hey, you need to grow up a little bit. We don't always like to hear, hey, your ears are growing dull. That stings a little bit. We might resist at first. But there's something powerful in just allowing the word of God to have its full effect on your life, where it would pierce into your heart and you would be able to recognize, you know what? It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of information. I'm just not responding. And maybe it's because I'm in rebellion. Maybe it's because I'm scared and afraid and I don't want to move forward. Maybe it's because I'm comfortable where I'm at. I don't want to go. There could be battles there. There could be giants waiting for me there. Whatever the things that hold us back. But for all of us, we have to come to a place, well, am I going to let that rule? Am I going to let that dominate? Am I going to let my sin just have that hold over me? Am I going to let fear have this hold over me? Am I going to let my own selfish plan have this hold over me? Or is the word of God going to reign supreme? Am I going to listen to him first and foremost and respond by the power of his Holy Spirit and his grace in my life? And of course, that's God's heart. That's God's desire for each and every one of us, that we wouldn't be stuck, that we wouldn't be trapped, that we wouldn't let sin and fear and all of those things rule over us, but that we would receive and respond and that we could experience his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his help, his healing, his grace, which is available to each and every one of us. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you that you're here with us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, and your word is perfect, your word is living, and it's powerful. But Lord, we know that in order for it to have its full potential, it has to be planted in good soil. It has to be received by faith. It takes spiritual ears and spiritual eyes to see. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us. Help each one of us respond to you in the way that you would have us. If there's somebody here this morning and they've never put their faith and trust in you, Lord, I pray today would be the day. I pray today would be the day that your word is planted in their heart and they say, yes, Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Would you help me to follow you? I believe you died on the cross and rose from the dead. So, Lord, I pray if there's one person and what you're calling them to do is to say yes to you for the very first time, Lord, I pray today would be the day. Lord, I pray for believers who are here and maybe they've strayed away from you and they know it. And for whatever reason, they haven't listened to the warnings. They haven't listened to you pleading with them. They've turned a deaf ear because they just wanted to continue going in that same direction and almost wondering if you see, almost wondering if you know. Lord, I pray that they would be able to hear your voice knocking on the door of their heart. And even though you could be harsh, you're kind and you're gracious and you're gentle and you gently knock. Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice and open the door and turn back to you. Lord, for anybody that you're speaking to and it's not some big issue, it's not some big sin, but it's just fear, it's just doubt, it's just worry, it's just the cares of this life, Lord, I pray that you'd break through all of those things. Pray that they would be able to hear from you this morning. Respond in the way that you would have them. Lord, I pray for those who are running the race well. And they love you and serving you and excited about what you're doing. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to give them all the power, all of the strength that they need. That they wouldn't grow weary while doing good. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.